Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Kids can be dismissed for children's church. And our text this morning is like the dawning of a new day. It's a gargantuan shift in focus from where we've been the last several weeks. And it starts in verse 21 with two little words, but now. And that indicates a huge change of direction in focus. And those two little words signify the all-important change, which will give us hope and joy and reason to celebrate. And the next several chapters in the book of Romans, God's power is on display, his power to rescue sinners. And it's that power that's able to save people from the clutches of the worst forms of degradation. Similar to the difference between what we're going to observe Friday evening, the somber and bleak and gloomy wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. We celebrate Good Friday when Jesus was crucified for your sins and for mine. And then the radical change that Sunday morning that we celebrate the resurrection. I just want to encourage you, Friday evening, we have three other churches that are going to join with us right here. You'll get to hear from each one of the pastors. They're only supposed to preach for 5 minutes. Now, I know I told them five. That means 10, 15. I know how that goes. But anyway, we hope to have a time, a very powerful presentation. We're going to be focusing on the cross and what the cross means for us. And then celebrate around the Lord's table together. And then a time of fellowship where you can get to know some of your brothers and sisters from different parts of Roseburg area. If you remember the outline, one other word. Sunday morning, I think we're down to just a couple of homes. We just have a few slots left. And if those fill up and there are other people that want to join for breakfast next Sunday morning, let me know, and we can make arrangements for that. But if you haven't signed up, you know, that's one of our traditions, isn't it, in the church? Sunrise. And the ladies who, before the sun rose, they went. And guess what? The greatest blessing in their lives was that morning. They got up early. Now, not much happens good early in the morning for me. Terry's a morning person. But this morning, this next Sunday morning, is a reason to get up, because it's celebrating, it's remembering the victory that is ours. An earthquake, the tomb opening up, Jesus conquering death. And so we gather, and a good time. There's going to be a lesson, a time of instruction in each one of the homes, and good food and good fellowship, and then we'll meet back here for worship. So just encourage you if you haven't signed up for that. Now remember our simple outline of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, and I'm speaking in generalities, is actually 3:20, is really the focus upon man's sin. The man is guilty before God. He's under the wrath of God. In chapters 4 and 5, actually beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, is really focusing upon our salvation, how sinners can be rescued from the condemnation of sin. And then chapters 6 through 8 really talk about sanctification, how a child of God, even though he was a sinner, has been saved, how he can live a righteous life. How he can begin to walk in obedience to the Lord. And chapters 9 through 11 really talk about God's sovereignty and how he has worked through the Jewish people and how he still has plans for them in the future. And then chapters 12 through 16 really focus upon service, very practical application of our doctrinal position in Christ if you're a child of God, and how you're to serve him and serve others. I don't know if you've ever read any of the ancient writings of Homer. The Iliad describes the Greeks and the Trojans battling, and Hector, the champion of Trojan forces. In fact, we're told that he personally was the leader of in the defeat of 31,000 Greek warriors. When he went into battle, the best translations of the descriptive terms about him when he was on the battlefield is that he had incredible dynamite and was nothing short of a maniac when he went into battle. As it turned out, according to Greek mythology, he met his final fate, was killed by Achilles. And just before that battle, he was leaving home and he was saying goodbye to his family, and he wanted to embrace his son and let them know how much he loved them and cared for them. And this would be the last time that his little child would see him. And when he appeared in all of his armor, his little boy ran from him and jumped into his mother's arms and snuggled against her in great fear. And Hector, of course, he wanted to express love, so he took off his armor. And when his little boy saw his father, then he ran and jumped into Hector's arms, and they embraced. And there's something like that that's taking place here. In the first three chapters, you see all unrighteousness is going to be judged by a God of wrath. We are under his condemnation. And that is the theme, a warrior coming to bring justice. And our verse before us, but now, and there's going to be a change. You're going to see the love of God poured out for sinners and described in his great and glorious grace and care for us. And so this shift from despair and doom and gloom is before us. It's as if we've been sitting in a courtroom, and all along the way, men have been put on trial. And it starts out in chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he describes those who push that truth down, who reject the general revelation of God. And the verdict is they are all guilty. Whether they've heard a sermon, whether they've read the scriptures, whether they've ever been exposed to God's written word, they stand guilty. That's the verdict. And then he describes those who've gotten into false religious systems, and they're sincere in their worship, but they are guilty. And he describes those who've gotten involved in all sorts of practices which dishonor the body, abuse and use their bodies in ungodly ways. The verdict, guilty. And he describes those who are involved in degrading practices, unnatural practices. The verdict, guilty. And those who become depraved of mind, where they can't even think straight anymore. They can't make proper choices about what is right and what is wrong. And the verdict, obviously, is they stand guilty before a holy God. But then he talks about good people, good citizens, upstanding citizens, the moral. The ones who give generously. And the verdict is they do the same things. They're guilty of the same sins in their heart. They stand guilty before God. And then he describes the most religious people of all. People who are devoted to rituals and to practices and to their doctrine. And they stand guilty before God. And you come to chapter 3, verse 9, and this is kind of a summary statement, isn't it? In fact, I think I have it here on the screen. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul wraps up his argument. He says, not one of you is righteous before God. None of us measure up to what we know we should be, and none of us measure up to behaving like we know we should behave. And this is the theme before us now. If there's no one righteous, if God's standard is one of righteousness, and none of us measure up to that, what hope is there for us? If we all stand guilty before a God of wrath, is there any hope? In the verses before us this morning, verses 21 to 31, this is the theme, the righteousness of God. In fact, some would say this is the theme of the entire book of Romans, the righteousness of God. In fact, there's a word which was introduced last week, and it's the word just or justified. And it has to do with the righteousness which is imparted to someone. And so if you look in this passage right here, in these 11 verses, between the word righteousness and just or justified or justifier, the word is used 9 times in 11 verses. The word is righteousness is used 65 times in the book of Romans. And righteousness is a simple definition is it's what's right. It's what's correct. It's what's true. It's what's honorable. It's what that which is upright is righteous. And so this is the question before us. How might any of us be made right with God? I don't know if you were able to see the movie Unplanned. It was playing in the local theater. And you need to understand that righteousness is not determined by majority vote. Righteousness is not determined by what is legal. There's a lot of things legal that are the most wicked, ungodly, unrighteous allowances within that legality. And I would encourage, if you haven't seen that film, it would remind you of these very truths, that there's a righteousness which is above man's standard of behavior. There's a righteousness that comes from God himself. So Paul's final statement before the prosecution rests is, we are all under sin. And if you were here last week, I reminded you that Paul kind of summarizes. He says that means if you're under sin, you are alienated from God. You are separated from him. Everybody has a garbage mouth. The stuff coming out of your lips shows that you are unrighteous. And it's because you have a diseased heart. It's filled with all kinds of corruption. That is the picture that Paul paints, the Lord gives concerning mankind. Not one of us is righteous before God. So stand with me, and we're going to read this hopeful passage, this glorious passage about how we might have the righteousness of God imparted to us. Beginning at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Father, I pray that you might open our eyes to the wonderful truths that are found here. The depth of this portion of your word is overwhelming and impossible to really exhaust what is here for us. But Lord, I pray that as we tap into just some of the avalanche of your grace and goodness to us, that our hearts would be overwhelmed by your great compassion. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to point out to you that there are several truths in this about the righteousness of God that are going to be developed throughout the book of Romans, but this is in some ways an introduction to this. But the first point that he makes very clear in verse 21 is that the righteousness of God can only be given to you, will only be given to you, apart from the law. Now, the law is used in a number of ways in the Bible. It's a word, nomos. It is literally that which is divided or parceled out. That's the idea of the word. And it carries the conception that that which is allotted, this is what is allotted for you and how you're to behave. So when you think of the speed limit laws, there are parameters. This is the normal allotment that you're allowed to go so many miles per hour. And so the word is used sometimes in a general or a civic sense. The law allows you to exchange currency for goods and services. The law, in a civil sense, allows you to restrict others' use of your property. Now, the Bible uses this word in describing God's parameters, his allotments for us, and how we're to behave. And it was given, his law was given specifically to the nation of Israel, and it involved all areas of their life, how they were to worship, what days they were to worship on, various festivals that they were to participate in, and then their personal behavior and how they interacted with one another. They had parameters concerning child rearing and marriage and property rights. And in fact, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. It actually had restrictions on how you're to speak and even how the desires you're to have. And you're not to bear false witness. You're not to use the Lord's name in vain. And the Sabbath was to be kept. And how you're to worship only one God. And respect for others' property. You're not to steal. And so, in a moral sense, all of us fall short of what God demands of us. These parameters, what he has allowed, we've all messed up. We've all missed the mark. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that you might be keeping the letter of the law, but everyone fails because there's a deeper, there are heart issues. So if there are these things even going on in your heart, in your mind, you have broken God's law. Now, Paul is making this point that having a right standing with God, being righteous in the sight of God, cannot come through the law. It cannot be imparted to you. Now, this has always been a temptation for men and women. If only I could just be a little more strict with myself. If only I could constrict those parameters to control my passions, I'm going to be right with God. If only I could just do a little bit more of what he asks, if only I could conform and live my life doing what he asked me to do, then I would be right before him. And guess what? That's just not going to happen. You know, the entire book of Galatians was written to show how messed up this thinking really is. And there were Jewish zealots who, that's what they believed would make them righteous before God, as if they kept the law. And they taught the path to righteousness was striving to keep the law. And some who said, to have eternal life, you have to obey the law. And others said, well, you know, maybe righteousness can come just through faith, but then you better keep the law after that, or else it proves you're not righteous before God. You don't have right standing with him. And so they taught a form of legalistic salvation, some, and others taught a form of legalistic sanctification, that to be right with God, you have to conform to all these rules and regulations. And in fact, they added all sorts of stuff that wasn't even found in the scriptures. And this is very common among man's thinking. In fact, it's been estimated, at least 20 major religions in the world, and probably 300 various forms of sects, and all of them demand that you do, that you conform, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, you can't be right with God by following a list, any list, even God's list. Can't do it. Legalism says, I can be right with God due to my performance, through keeping various rituals like circumcision or baptism or communion or church attendance or Bible reading, or through diet, eating the right kosher foods, that was big for them, or through keeping certain holy days. And this is even true and filtered down to our society. We're kind of even losing that concept that this next week is a special day to gather for worship. When I was a kid, my parents never took me to church except Easter. That was it. But you know what Paul said about anyone who tries to be righteous by keeping the law? He said it's a damnable teaching. So what we're talking about here is, it's a horrible thing. It brings a curse upon those who would teach that you can be made right with God by keeping the law. And I believe one of the reasons why it is Paul uses such strong language and a warning that we should never be fooled into thinking that you can be made righteous by performance. He says, even if an angel comes to you with such a message, you're to reject that. It only results in confusion and despair. In Galatians chapter 1, even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned forever is the idea there. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So he repeats this most strong warning he could ever give to those who would preach a righteousness by trying to keep the law. That's the whole theme of the book of Galatians. Paul does not flinch in this condemnation. Now, why is this so strong? Legalism distorts the very heart of the good news. It's not good news. It brings a burden upon you. And if you were here for the movie last night, you saw that illustrated in that film. When they went to the Mount of Legality, when Christian arrived there, there was one law after another. And he said, you must keep all of them. And some of the laws seemed contradictory. And he was just under this oppressive burden, intimidation. You must keep. And what did Paul say in Galatians? Those who seek to be righteous by keeping the law, you have to keep every one of them. If you violate one law, you're guilty of all, James says. And see, it's intimidating. It's destructive. It burdens people. The law cannot make you righteous. And John Bunyan's illustration in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim actually came to this dark mountain where there was lightning and thunder and ominous voice came down. Obviously, Mount Sinai, where the law was given. The law can only bring condemnation. And so the very heart of the good news that we can be forgiven and cleansed and made righteous is destroyed by those who would teach that you can do that by keeping in the law. Legalism really seeks to nullify the very life of Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, if you could be righteous by keeping the law, Jesus wouldn't have had to come to die. Legalism destroys any sense of security that you could ever have of having right standing with God, because the Bible says all fall short of the glory of God. Legalism creates the most judgmental, harsh, and backbiting people there are on the face of the planet, because they are always looking to find fault where you might step out of line. Now, as I said earlier, legalism can come in two forms. It can be concerning your salvation, that you can never be saved, have eternal life apart from obeying man-made regulations. Or it can come in the form of legalistic sanctification. And Paul develops this very in depth in the book of Galatians. He said there's two options. He said, if you've begun by the Spirit, in the Spirit, how can you go back to the law? And he says, basically, you have one or two options. If you're a child of God, you can live according to a list of regulations, a rigid set of expectations that others might have or you might place on yourself, or you can walk in the Spirit. There are only two choices. And those who choose a legalistic lifestyle after they've come to faith in Christ, he says, you're walking in the flesh. You can do all this stuff in the power of the flesh, but the deeds of the flesh inevitably lead to all sorts of misery and miserable activities. You know, legalists come up with all sorts of man-made rules which determine whether someone is in or out. Things like how you wear your hair, whether it's long or short, or whether you have hair on your face, whether you wear clothes, I shouldn't say whether, how you wear clothes, mini skirts, usually men, you're on the outside. Makeup is okay if it's not noticeable. But if there's too much rouge or eyeshadow, then you can't really be a good Christian. Jewelry, music tastes, beer, wine, pork, coffee, the sort of car you drive, the movies you watch, what you do on Sundays, all of those things get all kinds of intricate details on what constitutes a good Christian, a righteous Christian. Legalists specialize in group conformity. There's little room for individual convictions concerning those things where God has given us freedom. They will tell you how you're supposed to live. Legalists have man-made lists of how you should perform beyond the commands of the New Testament. They focus on external activities. What you put into your body or onto your body rather than what comes out of your heart. The internal matters of the heart are often overlooked. And legalists pull away from anyone who does not agree. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul uses an illustration that is just baffling. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, he says, and even Peter, he was swayed by these people. And he started pulling back from the party that wasn't circumcised. He wouldn't go and eat with them. Because, after all, they were more righteous. Legalists have a way of doing that. They separate themselves and view with suspicion anyone who doesn't look exactly like them. Legalists are often troubled by those living in grace. They get agitated. And I think that's why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, he says, stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. People will try to sway you away from that and being led by the Spirit to some list that other people try to impose. Legalists end up destroying one another with harsh criticism. And Paul warned them. He said, you know, be very careful. Beware, lest you bite and devour one another. And this is why Paul described, you know how Paul described legalists in Philippians chapter 3? He said, watch out for the dogs. Now, dog wasn't like your house pet today. A dog in the first century was a scavenger, mongrel, vicious. And he said, that's what legalists end up, they just devour one another, tear each other apart. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been around people like that. And they will rip and tear into you. And again, they know nothing of being led by the Spirit of God. You can have the appearance of righteousness, can't you? Walking in the flesh, you can do it. You can look like a godly person. But you know what Paul says? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. When I was a fairly young Christian, someone very close to me got involved in a group that was very legalistic. They were known for a number of things. They didn't practice birth control. So if you practice birth control, you were not a good Christian. And so they all had large families. The women wore no makeup. They did not cut their hair. They would not wear any jewelry. The dresses all went to their ankles. And if you didn't look just like that, there was something wrong with your Christianity. And this person gave me some of the material that he was reading, and they talked about the damnable doctrine of grace. I still remember that phrase, and their most loved author in this cultic group attacked the message of grace. And their theology went something like this. Jesus lived a perfect life. And the reason why he lived a perfect life is so that he could show you, you can do it too, and you better toe the line. Since he was perfect, you can be perfect. You just have to try hard. And so I wrote a letter to this individual, and I said, shared some scripture, and I said, you know, I'm not a prophet, but I predict one of two things is going to happen to you if you stay in this group. Number one, you're going to somehow convince yourself of a great big lie that you are some holy man and you've achieved a righteousness which is comparable to Christ on your own. And that will be a huge lie, and all I'll have to do is ask your wife and she'll probably tell me the truth that you're still a sinner in need of the grace of God. I said, either that's going to happen, or you're going to become so disillusioned because you're going to try and try and try and try, and you're going to fail, and suddenly you're going to be aware of everyone else in the group as a big failure also, and there's a bunch of hypocrisy going on, and it's all a facade, that you're all in need of a Savior. And you're just going to fall away. Turn your back on the Lord completely. And sad to report, that's what happened. A person claims to be an atheist to this day. But at one time, he was the most devout, devoted, obedient person you could imagine. You know, one of the problems which will surface with anyone who tries to be righteous by the law is they will become hypocrites. Hypocrisy can only be hidden for so much time because the reality will surface. The secret lives of those who claim to be holy will be out in the open. And so Paul is making it very, very clear here. The law has a purpose. It was never meant to impart righteousness. Even though legalists pile burdens on top of others is the other attribute there. Galatians chapter 3, Paul develops this more fully. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is not to show you how to become right, but to show you how unrighteous you are. The law closes every mouth. Isn't that what we saw last week? The law speaks. And it shuts your mouth from any kind of defense. When you stand and give an account before God, you won't have a defense. Even those who try to become righteous by keeping the law can only bring a curse upon us. This is what it also says in Galatians, for as many as under the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do it all, do everything in the law. Now, I want you to remember, the law is not evil. It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the will of God. It reveals the character of God. It reveals man's sin. So 39 books of the Old Testament and all of the historical background show us God's faithfulness, God's compassion, God's provision, God's righteousness to a people that failed and fail and fail. It's a continual reminder that men and women have no right standing with the Holy One of Israel. It's like Isaiah, who was confronted with the holiness of God. Remember, he said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And what was the hope for Isaiah? Go back to the law and I'm gonna do this? No, he needed cleansing from the altar, a substitutionary sacrifice that would come and cleanse him before he could be fit for service. And so the first thing you need to know and be absolutely convinced of that righteousness, to be right with God, does not come through his law. The second thing, it's given through faith. The righteousness of God is given through the conduit of faith. Now, this is most important. Faith simply means to be persuaded that something is real or true. Now, people add a lot to what it means to have saving faith. And people talk about all kinds of spurious faith. Faith that doesn't save. Faith that is incomplete, inadequate. You know what the Bible says over and over and over again? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John said 95 times in the Gospel of John, which was written that you might know Jesus Christ and that believing in him, you would have eternal life through faith in his name. It just says believe. The word is sometimes translated trust. Dependency is the idea. to lean upon. And it means that you know something is true. Now, obviously, if you know something is true, you live your life accordingly. Most often, if you believe the light switch, if you flick the lights are going to come on. When you walk in a dark room, you're going to flip the light switch, right? Because you believe it'll happen. You're convinced. And if you are convinced that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for you because of your sins, that he is the sacrifice for your sins, at the moment you believe, you're saved. You are right with God. You know, you need to beware because the creeping effects of legalism would seek to destroy the simple message of the gospel. There are multitude of voices that will immediately say, well, I believe that righteousness comes by faith, but that faith has to do, and they'll have a whole list. If you have the right sort of faith, they will say, your faith has to cause you to confess me before men. Your faith, you know, you got to be baptized. If you really have genuine faith, if you really have genuine faith, you'll go to church. If you really have genuine faith, you'll listen to the right sort of music. If you really have genuine faith, you'll change your diet. If you really have genuine faith, you will repent of all your sins. You know, I've never had anybody tell me exactly what that means because John says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying, aren't we? There's some sin that the Lord hasn't even revealed to me yet, undoubtedly. And that's part of Christian growth. But to immediately, if you have genuine faith, you will repent of all your sins? What in the world does that mean? But people say that. People say, if you have genuine faith, you will tithe. If you have genuine faith, you will read your Bible. If you have genuine faith, you'll get a haircut. If you have genuine faith, you're going to follow Jesus and you'll never turn back. Now, these things might sound reasonable, yet when you start to actually ask about the details of such teaching, it gets so confusing and there's no end. And there's no security, and there's no confidence that you're right with God. And these are simply backdoor requirements of legalism thrown into a life. They claim to teach that righteousness comes gloriously and fully and simply by faith alone. But then they add multitude of behaviors. And most often the proof text is in James chapter 2, and we don't have time to go through that in detail, but James chapter 2 seems to be teaching just the opposite. Faith comes by works. Our righteousness comes by works, not just by faith alone. But when you study the context of James chapter 2, the writing of James, he's talking about behavior. Once you become a Christian, and he's saying if you want to show your faith in front of other people, it has to have some legs on it. It has to be acting. If it's not, you will never be justified in the sight of men. You will never be declared righteous. If people look at you and you are a miserable, joyless, self-centered, segregationist, that's really what he's describing there in James 2, isn't he? He says, that kind of faith is dead when it comes to other people saying that you have any kind of faith. It doesn't have any impact on the lives of others. And guess what? There's some Christians like that. They live in a world that can be self-centered at times. And other people look at them and say, I wouldn't call them a righteous person. And so there's a difference between your legal standing, which the Apostle Paul is talking about, and how you have a right standing with God at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, Boom! There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are right before God for all of eternity. And how you live your life before men. Some of you might be living an unrighteous life. Your standing with God is secure, but your relationship with Him is suffering. And your relationship with others is suffering because you're not living a holy life according to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two are completely different, aren't they? Your salvation and your sanctification. And we're going to look at that more as we move through the book of Romans. So all of this stuff about baptism and reading your Bible and church attendance and how you wear your hair and how you what you put into your body, that's part of growing up as a Christian. Stuff that we're all supposed to be doing. Some of you are going to have different convictions concerning homeschool and pizza and coffee and wine and music and dress and makeup and child rearing. And some of you are going to be growing at different rates of acceleration in your Christian life than others. And what is emphasized in the body of Christ? We're called to be holy. We're called to love each other. We're called not to judge each other. And if we see someone taken in sin, you're to go alongside them and just beat them up. Is that what Paul says in Galatians? He says, no. You're to go there humbly. And prayerfully, and willing to bear their burden. And you're to go gently and restore them. And so there's a vast difference between living a Christian life in the Spirit and according to the law. And being a man or a woman of faith means that we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And My prayer is that none of you would take a message like this and say this is an excuse to live in sin. In Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And so we're going to be looking at that in more detail later. Faith is being persuaded that something is true, but when it comes to the righteousness of God, your faith has to be pointed in the right direction, and it is faith in Jesus Christ. And some people would say, you know, that's too simple. All you have to do is believe. My response is, that's what the Bible says. There's nothing you could do to save yourself, and there's nothing you could do to keep your salvation. It's entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if your faith isn't in Him, then it's misplaced. If your faith is in yourself, it is misplaced. And it's really not that simple for people to be persuaded that a Jewish man, a carpenter's son, 2,000 years ago, who died as a criminal, stripped and hung naked, abused and beaten by the authorities, it's not really that simple to believe that he has some bearing on my relationship with the living God. That can only be unfolded to the human heart through the work of the Spirit of God, that Jesus could impart righteousness to you and to me. And so the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that He did that for me. And this is the gospel that Paul said, I am eager to preach this. I'm not ashamed of this. I'm under obligation to preach this. Because this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who keeps the law. No. To everyone who believes. This is a powerful, powerful message. This is not like anything that the world could ever come up with. That it's through faith and the death of a substitutionary atonement, through this man who lived, the Lamb of God that was slain for us. This is powerful. And so faith is technically not that which saves, but it is the conduit through which salvation comes. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's not of works, it's not anything you could do, but it's entirely of what he has done. You know, it's sort of like having a garden hose. You got a dirty car, and you turn on the faucet. Garden hose is like the faith. It's the conduit, but it's the grace of God that flows through that can cleanse a person of sin and make them righteous in the sight of God. Now, I've been accused of preaching easy believism, but that's exactly what Paul was accused of time and time again. And some were saying, belief is necessary, but you've got to add circumcision to it. Paul, come on. You got to add something to that faith. And you got to keep the festivals. You got to keep the days. You got to keep the holy days. Otherwise, how can you be right with God? You know, Paul preached a message that righteousness comes through faith. The gospel is very clear. It's given to you, righteousness judicially is given to you the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that this righteousness is available to everyone. This is such a wonderful invitation to you this morning. I don't know if you sense the importance of this message. Maybe you've grown so accustomed to hearing this message that it no longer thrills you. But what Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how bleak and despairing your past. It doesn't matter how much damage you've done to your own relationships, your own family, and even how you've harmed your own body. It doesn't matter what degrading practices you were in. It doesn't matter how much of a hypocrite you've been. It doesn't matter what others say about you. You can be righteous in God's sight by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there is no distinction. You know what that means? We're all in the same boat. There's none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you've come from. The only hope to be right with God is by faith in Christ. And that's available to everybody. Now, you might think you're a little more deserving than that person across the room. But God has just told you. There's no distinction. We were all at one time under sin. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And not even one of you, not even one stinking one of you, I shouldn't say that, deserves the righteousness of God in your own efforts. And this wonderful message is repeated over and over again until we're apt to miss it. Whosoever will may come. God so loved the world. John in the book of Revelation said, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and anyone who thirsts, come and drink freely of the waters of life. And so, your sin's not too wicked for God to cleanse. You can receive the very righteousness of God this morning, and it won't come by you trying harder. It's when you come to the Savior that's available to you this morning. And here's another truth that's oft repeated in messages, but it's such a powerful, wonderful blessing. Paul says that we are justified as a gift by his grace. And we were introduced to this word last week. Justified means to be declared righteous. And my definition in this context is this: God's declaration of righteousness to an undeserving sinner. That God says to a guilty person, you are not only forgiven and cleansed, but you are righteous with the very righteousness of Christ. God's declaration is to unworthy people. And that's the idea of grace. We're justified freely by his grace. It's a legal standing. It's a court verdict. And it means without cost. That's what it means, that it's a gift. Without any payment. You know, I have people sometimes tell me, well, I got saved when I gave Jesus my heart. What? There's nothing you could give to the Lord for your salvation. It's because it's what he's given to you. Now, I understand what that means. My heart was broken, and I came to him, and I had him embrace me. I understand that. But technically, that's not right, is it? It's not theologically right. We are saved because of what Jesus gave to us. He gave us life freely. It's not because of what we give to him. Even if you could give him all of your obedience from this moment forward, it wouldn't erase one sin in your life. We were rescued from sin by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is worth more than all the precious gems and gold and silver on this planet. All of your resources, if you gave everything, all of your promises, all of your future, all of your past, if you gave it to him, it couldn't rescue you from your sin. And so this is given as a gift. It means that you haven't paid anything, and grace means, even beyond that, you don't deserve it. You know, the Bible tells us that this standing with God is absolutely free, but it's not cheap. It costs the life of the Holy One. He made the payment on our behalf, and the payment was the wrath of God against sin, and he absorbed all of God's wrath for me. That's my hope. And that's what Scriptures, God's Word, says to me. It's a gift of his grace. In verses 25 and 26, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. Big word, it simply means God's wrath was satisfied. The payment was sufficient. It's only through the offering of his life. And this is a word, propitiation. It literally refers back to the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was applied, where atonement was made for the sins of the people, where God would pass over the sins of the nation of Israel because a substitute had shed his blood and given his life. And it was offered to God. It was a propitiation. It was a place of mercy where God would withhold his judgment. But now the blood of Jesus has satisfied God's demands against us for all time, for all who believe. And don't be confused. This sacrifice was more than enough to satisfy God's righteous demands against you. It was more than enough. In fact, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he said this: in him we have redemption. We have this payment that he's made through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's been poured out in abundance. It's abundantly beyond anything that you have done to bring guilt to your life. Payment was satisfactory to our Heavenly Father, to our righteous God. Now, this proves God's righteousness, doesn't it? God didn't just wink at sin. Judgment had to come. And it came upon his own son. And that's why it says here that he is not only just, but he's the justifier. He's the God of wrath, decked out in full armor and battle gear, for his wrath against sin. But he's the justifier. He takes off the armor, and he lays down his life because of his love for us. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, in his kingdom, righteousness and peace have kissed. It's where the righteousness of God and his peace come together at the cross. There's only one way you can be at peace with God, is having that righteousness given to you by his grace. Now, in closing, there are three questions that he concludes with. The first one is, what do we have to brag about? Where then is boasting? There's no room for boasting, is there? No one's going to boast before God. When you get to heaven, You're going to be so overwhelmed with the riches that are given to you freely, eternally. And no one's going to boast. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's done that for us. Can the righteous boast about what they've done for or what they've contributed to their salvation? Nope. Why do you think Paul raises this issue right here? Where then is boasting? I think it's because that's our tendency. Pride is a root of most sin in my life and probably yours. It was the very first sin found in Satan. In all the religions of the world, this is where they end up, isn't it? They boast about what they've done. Maybe not openly, but that's their hope in what they've done before God. But the law of faith is apart from the works of the law. It's apart from anything you've done, apart from anything you could do. So there's no room for boasting. All the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were by works of righteousness which you've done, you could take some credit. But if it comes by faith in Christ, not so. Second question, is there any other way to be made right with God? Paul says, no, we maintain this is the only way of salvation. Whether you're a Jew, whether you got the word, whether you got the law, or whether you're a pagan living out in the jungles and you don't have any, this is the only way that a man can be made righteous with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then finally, does God's plan abolish the law? And he says, nope, nada, zilch. This good news fixes the law. It establishes the law. It forever stands as the North Star in pointing us to the Savior. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, you know the purpose of the law? It was like a schoolmaster pointing you to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. The law condemns. The law has shut up all of us under sin. The law is the light which spotlights our sin. It's the truth which shows us how we're to live, making us conscious of how often we get off track. And the law reminds us that, like Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, our iniquity. We need a good shepherd to bring us back and embrace us and bring us into his fold, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So I love the end of Galatians, a companion passage, obviously, to what we've been discussing this morning. You know how Paul concludes the book of Galatians? The same idea. I don't have anything to boast about. Paul, this guy who had done, he'd done all the rituals. He had done everything religiously. He was devoted. He was more devout than any of his peers. And he gets to the end of the book of Galatians and he said, God forbid that I ever boast except in the cross. Jesus Christ did this for me. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He said, you know what? I have a new life to live. And I don't live like I used to because I know the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Hope that's where you're at this morning. We're going to stand and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. Thank him for his willingness to go and suffer and be the propitiation for our sins. Father, thank you for these reminders today. In some ways, I feel like I've been preaching to the choir and many here who have already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Lord, what a reminder of the wonderful good news that we have. It's been given to us, that we have embraced, and that we are under obligation to share with others. But Lord, in a gathering this large, there may be some who have been caught up in trying to be right with you in some other way. And they know they keep failing, they keep stumbling, they fall short. They need a Savior. Lord, may today be the day that they put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. They turn from all their self-efforts. And they just lean upon you heavily and trusting in your grace. Lord, grant them faith to believe the promises of the Lord Jesus this morning. Bring them into your family. Make them new. Help them to begin to walk in obedience to you. And just rid them of the burden of sin and the condemnation that they were under. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.